We are in Colossians. I don't think we got past 23. Am I correct on that?
Yeah.
So let's start with 24. Susan, would you read the rest of the chapter, please?
Sure. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. The NLT.
I thought you were reading from the NLT. I thought I remembered that was the version you were bringing to us. The last two Sabbaths, we've talked at least at length on suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like this is picking up that note.
Mm-hmm.
Beginning, now I am happy to be suffering for you. I am completing what is missing from Christ's suffering with my own body. So what is missing from Christ's suffering is that his body hasn't suffered enough. Is that how does that work?
That gives the idea of merit associated with suffering, doesn't it?
Well, I'm not sure that's what Paul's talking about here.
No, but that's what often is associated with it.
Yeah. There's another way to look at this. If the head has suffered extremely, wouldn't you expect the body to suffer also? The problem is that we're somewhat disconnected to the head. And so we end up suffering our own sufferings in an attempt to help us to appreciate Christ's suffering. Does that make any sense?
So is that what's lacking, is an appreciation of his suffering?
Well, I've been reading about suffering in the context of Viktor Frankl.
Mm-hmm.
And he's been discussing how suffering, when there's meaning in suffering, when we can understand the meaning, then we can suffer well. Like that is our task. Yeah, I'm just kind of wondering how that fits into this, as far as if we suffer in a way to have the meaning of understanding, like you said, Christ suffering, or how, like I love how you said, if the head suffers, the body is going to suffer, but we're disconnected, like literally and in spiritually, how you said. And so creating that connection.
It does we'll seem
do
to be
everything will give the meaning to the suffering. And it's not like it's, mm-hmm. yeah, because the head has suffered. But I think it's important to realize that, are we just talking about Christ suffering on the cross? Because now he's a resurrected Lord. Mm-hmm. And so
I think Christ sufferings on the cross, as Ellen puts it in education, are just a taste of what God has suffered throughout eternity, mm-hmm. because he suffers with us. He suffers
right.
more than we suffer. His suffering is never selfish, and right. our suffering tends to be for me.
Well, it doesn't have to be, but it usually is.
Yes. It does seem that this connection to the head is where Paul is going.
I guess my question would be, we have to define what kind of suffering and what's the cause of the suffering, because there's different kinds of suffering. I mean, there's physical suffering, mm-hmm. and Paul certainly had suffered a lot physically, but then why?
It seems that Paul is suffering. He says, I am doing this for the sake of the body, which is the church. In his attempt to raise up the church and to minister to it, he suffers persecution. So I think we can focus on persecution in various forms, whether it's satanic persecution or whether it is people persecution. It's, you cannot live a godly life, according to Peter. I think it's Peter that says this. All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You cannot live the Christ-like life without suffering opposition in some way or another. And it may be invisible. It may be invisible, such as the principalities and powers, the darkness, or it may be actually out there, opposition from other people.
So is this suffering come about as a result of resisting something, which most suffering, I think, involves resistance. Mm-hmm. And if so, what are we resisting? Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. But then James says, resist the devil.
Mm-hmm. And it's the same word in the Greek.
Yeah. So there's a differentiation between people and demonic spirits as mm-hmm. far as resistance goes. But resistance by its very nature, I mean, friction, which is resistance, creates heat, which, given enough of that, is going to create suffering. I mean, I guess I've looked at this for years and I said, what if it's not an issue of merit, which I don't buy that anymore, what is this talking about? And if Christ's suffering wasn't enough, I mean, are we talking quantity here? That, okay, he didn't do enough, it's lacking, therefore more people are going to have to supplement his suffering. That doesn't quite sound right.
No, I think that it isn't, it's what's missing, according to this version. What does your NLT say?
Which verse?
Verse 24. I'm completing.
I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church.
See, apparently my version inserted missing. So I think it's just that if we're really in Christ and we're really doing his ministry, we're going to suffer with him. We're going to share his suffering in our own personal lives.
And the purpose of that suffering, as far as I can gather, is to evidence the friction or the dissonance between God's love and the world's hatred of love.
Well, that's certainly part of it. I do think that there is more, and I'm not sure I fully understand this either, Floyd, so I'm kind of thinking out loud here. He says, I became a servant of the church by God's commission, which is given to me for you in order to complete God's words. This word is telos, and it means end or finishing. That the way maybe Paul is seeing this, and he seems to have a very cosmological, universal way of looking at this. If we look back at chapter 1, the principalities and powers and the thrones and the authorities and on that exist in the heavenly realm are all affected by Jesus' death and his suffering. It would seem to me that what he is trying to complete is that full denouement, or in French it's denouement, can't say that, that full completion of us being able to see that there are two kinds of people on the planet, those who cause suffering and those who suffer. And yes, sometimes those who cause suffering suffer from other people who cause suffering. But once and I take this from class discussions I've had in God and human suffering, there does seem to be this sense that without suffering, we never fully see and grasp the true nature of God. It's when the darkness and the light are coexistent, but separated. In other words, clarified. They're clearly seen as antithetical. that suffering has reached its completion.
I wonder too if, because Christ returned to heaven, so he's not physically here demonstrating this dissonance between the two kingdoms, that his people now are to reflect the same witness.
Oh yeah. Yeah, I would definitely agree with that.
And that's what's lacking, is Jesus is not here in person. That's what's lacking. Therefore, we step in and let him live through us, which is going to cause reactions of attacks.
That's where I think it's really going to. I think you've nailed the final part of the piece that I'm talking about. Yeah. It fits with why he's doing this for the church, why he's completing it with the secret plan that has been hidden for ages and generations, but which now has revealed to his holy people. God wanted to make his glorious riches part of the secret plan known among the Gentiles, which is, that secret plan is Christ living in you. And that really doesn't happen without suffering.
So why do you think he calls it a secret? Is it for real a secret that before Christ, all the generations that lived before did not know that Christ can live in you? Or is that not available to them in the same way it is to us? Or what was that whole thing about secret?
The previous generations had very contractual relationships. The only model they had for intimacy and for being very close to one another is marriage. And they constantly struggled between believing marriage as more of a contractual relationship in which the woman was subservient to the man, and believing in marriage more like the Song of Songs, where there's lots of intimacy and love. I think it would be hard for Paul. I think God would have had a hard time saying this kind of language to the Old Testament people. Until Christ was revealed among us, we could not be so connected to him. And to me, that makes sense. I mean, how can we become closer connected to a person who we've never seen, we've only heard about? Our ancestors knew him at Mount Sinai, and he thundered and made them totally afraid of him. And that's basically how generations past really began to traditionalize that piece and make it completely legalized and contractual in their understanding. So I think once we have Christ among us, I see Paul as coming the closest to John's theology in the Gospel of John and 1 John in these chapters, where John says, anyone who has seen me has, or Jesus says in John, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And he talks about the vine and the branches being tied into him, that they are to stay connected to him like the branches to the vine. I think that that's where Paul is going to.
So the mystery, I mean, we tend to think of the word mystery as something intentionally hidden by the one who knows the mystery. And that we're struggling to decipher a mystery. But in this case, it's only a mystery because of all the obscuring factors, not because God's trying to hide it, but because the darkness of our misapprehensions of God hides it. So it's mysterious because it doesn't fit our whole paradigm of what reality is to start with. And because it doesn't fit, or like, doesn't make any sense until it's finally revealed to the saints after they believe Jesus' version of God. And then it's like, oh, well, if you put it in this context, it's not mysterious anymore.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whole new context.
Right. Well, let's come to the conclusion that Paul gives, and this may add a piece to where we're headed. So we have the mystery or a secret, which is Christ living in you, the hope of glory. verse 20, this is what we preach as we warn and teach every person with all wisdom, so that we might present each one mature in Christ. I work hard and struggle for this goal with his energy, which works in me powerfully.
And that, to present every man perfect in Christ, probably would be better translated mature, wouldn't it?
Well, that's what my version does.
Yeah, it says that on mine on the bottom.
Yeah, that whole perfectionist trip is deadly.
The word perfection denotes the completion of something.
Yeah.
And so this word is probably built on the same word as I'm completing in verse 24. I'm completing.
Filling up.
In verse 25, in order to complete God's word. So it's pretty much, I think, the same word.
So really the suffering is growing pains.
That's a good way.
Yeah.
It's not like merit that you get, and I get so many brownie points for suffering. It's natural growing pains of...
It's not even in that box at all.
Yeah.
In fact, I think not much in the New Testament is in that box.
Yeah.
Despite what the church fathers decided to do with it.
So Christ in you, the hope of glory, that seems pregnant with all kinds of stuff that seldom gets unpacked.
Christ is our hope, but to get out of this life into the realm of eternity, which is glory.
Hope usually infers something postponed to the future.
What does?
Hope. The word hope means I don't have it already.
Yeah.
But
I think it's he's talking about Jesus coming, the hope of glory, and if he's in us, our transition to that glory is very easily made, mm-hmm. compared to whereas we're dangling by a thread, and it's almost like we barely can comprehend what's going on.
Glory is one of those words I want to go back and really dig into again. I know I've done it years ago, but there's just so many verses that seem to strongly indicate a present tense glory. And like the resurrection of Jesus was through glory, through the power of his glory. And I'm like, what does that mean? And
where my go-to place for this, it's Exodus 33 and 34. My poor, tattered NRSV will have to do it.
The word Moses asked to show me your glory.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me," I'm in chapter 33, verse 12. "You have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, if your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we will be distinct, I and your people, from every person on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you asked, for I have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Goodness, if you relate that back to Genesis 1, where God sees that everything is good, or he sees that the light is good, he sees that the firmament is good, he sees that the land and animals filling it is good. His goodness is his complete fullness.
It's the original design.
It is his fullness of his character, but it has to do with the word complete, at least in Genesis 1. So I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I can show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. It's actually no one can see you and live. There's no difference in the Hebrew verb for those two words.
So and the Lord glory is seems to be indicating looking forward to a full restoration of the original design functioning as it was created.
But that design is his character.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole thing is a reflection of his character. Full restoration of everything.
So when you go to 34 and God says to Moses, or the Lord descended on the cloud, 34 verse 5, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That last verse is not punitive. It's actually limiting the consequences from one generation to another, to the third and fourth generation. So this whole thing of God's glory is the fullness and the completeness of his character. And in terms of the hope of glory, is that that fullness and completeness of his character is extended to the body of Christ. And we're all there in that hope of glory, fully complete in him, and finding that we have because we have partaken of his goodness, because we have partaken of who he really is. I guess that's always my starting place. Something just flashed into my mind. I hope this isn't a side trip, but I have a book in my library called The Graven Image. And it's an explanation of statues and images in ancient Mesopotamia. Statues of kings that they placed in various cities were doubles or substitutes for the king. They acted on his behalf in those places where he put them so that they extended his power over that place. The name of a deity or a king also had that same significance. And what struck me as I was reading Exodus 34 is that here is God giving his name, not as a substitute for himself, but as the real thing.
And for him to say, don't have any graven images, means...
Yeah, don't make a substitute.
Yeah, just have the real me.
Yeah. Yeah, because anytime you make that image is going to be very human-like.
Yeah.
And you're going to see him as... like humans. Yeah.
But because we were created in the image of God, we are the image. And to make anything else is a counterfeit, because something we carve, number one, it's static. And number two, we're replacing ourselves.
But there is one commentator made the note that I think is important. Genesis 1 does not say we are the image of God. It says we were made in the image of God. And according to Mesopotamian theology, if we were made as the image of God, we would have no autonomy. We would only say what the gods wanted us to say. They would only speak what they spoke, and we would not have freedom to think for ourselves. More than that, we would be deified, which the Bible is very much against. So the closest you can get to this and still retain the image of God as being a part of who we are in our destiny, the closest we can get to that is in the image of God. And that still gives us that right of that ability to have God's image revealed in us, his character revealed in us. So I think that's why the Bible says the way he does. Anything else out of this passage before we move on to chapter 2?
I like where it says, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And yours said energy. I like that one.
Mm-hmm.
And that synchronizes with a number of other passages. You know, it is God who works in you both to will and work.
To do of his good pleasure. And I can testify how many times that has happened in my life. I grew up with a parent who would say, don't ever say you'll never do something, because that's for sure what you're going to end up doing. And I came to believe that was just a horrible picture of God. So you decide you don't want to be a women's dean. And the God points his finger at you and says, okay, you don't want to do that. That's exactly what I want you to do. And I just really didn't like that. And after my conversion, I began to find that when God wanted me to do something, he made me willing first. In fact, so willing that I thought it was my idea. Mm-hmm. And then woke up to the fact that when I tried to leave it, it was his idea. That happened with my deciding to be a theology major or not.
Who makes us do all those things we swore we'd never do?
He doesn't make us. He enables us. He makes us willing to do them. And he doesn't do that by abridging our freedom in the least. He knows our innermost soul better than we do. He knows what he made us to be. He knows what we're capable of doing.
So even though at the time we started doing them, we were kicking and screaming, in the end we said, okay, that was the best thing to do.
Well, that's happened to me anyway. At one time in my life, I was never going to learn Akkadian. I was never going to learn those ancient Near Eastern languages that I thought were just not for me. And I even avoided Leona Running, who was the foremost language teacher in the seminary. Even though she was my neighbor, I resisted coming to know her. She picked me up one day when I was walking home to my apartment, and I was very monosyllabic in my responses to her, because I did not want her to find out I was a theology major, and then next find out I was interested in the Old Testament, and then next try to make me into a language scholar like herself. So when I signed up for a PhD, I signed up for a program called the Joint Program in Ancient Religion, Ancient Near Eastern Religions, and I thought I could do the New Testament. And so I signed up for the New Testament, that program, thinking I would do the New Testament. And when I saw my advisor the first time, I brought him a New Testament map that I wanted to follow. And he said, you cannot do that with this program. This program is only Old Testament and the ancient Near East. Well, I had already decided months before that I was going to get my PhD in New Testament and then go back and learn Akkadian. I had already made that transition because I was dying to find out about Babylon. And I remember driving home that day going, okay, my someday is God's now. And I was a little dubious, but I was soon to find out that that program fit me like no other. It took away my boredom. It has been something that I would never go back and change. God knew me better than I knew myself. I hope I'm not the only one with that kind of testimony.
Well, I'm sure there's lots of people. I just know in my experience, the places I've lived and things, I said I never wanted to live in Michigan. I ended up in Michigan for 19 years. And I swore I'd never move back to where I grew up. I've been there about 18 years now. And it was literally kicking and screaming both times, very much against my will. But after a while, it's like, okay, God led me here. You know, there's things I need to learn. But it was not my idea at all at the time.
Well, it wasn't my idea to retire this year.
Yeah.
But God made it clear that was his will. And I'm still scared. I'm still scared. I'm trusting him, but I'm still scared. I'm trusting him to supply my needs. Okay. Do we want to pursue further, or do we want to make this a short class since Sophie are here today? It means going into chapter 2.
I would say that's probably a good place. I mean, as far as stopping, I think that's a good place to stop before going forward.
I think we've had a fruitful discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, next chapter is quite a bit of a shift.
I think I love what you said. I wrote down about God's glory. I put equals the fullness and completeness of his character, which is his goodness. And then those verses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, kind of describing Christ, you know, and who he is.
Yeah, you could just say that the glory is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And anyway, there's just a few things that I love. Like, usually there's one thing that sticks out for me, and that's what stuck out for me today was that. And I think sometimes we get stuck in, I think as humans, maybe it's just me, but that we think things are just one thing or another, and we forget that it can be, it's
complex of things.
It's usually more, and it's usually kind of put together. It's not usually mutually exclusive. And God, you know, as far as the glory now or glory later, you know, it's not a one way is right and one way is wrong. It's usually both and, but it's hard to comprehend both and in our heads. It's hard to integrate it.
Well, that's the difference between the Hebrew holistic portrayal and the Greek linear. The Greek linear tends to make a stuck in the box. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I think God is
holistic.
Both.
The holistic absorbs the linear. In my way of thinking. And so once we get the holistic, we have the linear, but we have so much more.
The Greek is like limiting us to left brain formula thinking, which is very small-minded, actually.
Right, and very concrete.
Yeah, yeah.
And God is so much, he's that and more, you know. I was just telling my husband this morning that I'm so looking, one thing I'm really looking forward to about being in heaven and perfection, you know, after this world is cleaned up, is to actually experience how God created our minds, our brains, and that he actually created them to not perish. And so there's this constant ability to learn and understand things and either things he created or himself and his character. And it blows my mind now to think that, because it sounds like so much, but to think that we can, I'm really looking forward to that, to be able to have these kinds of discussions, but in a way that we're going to be able to comprehend in a different way. I'm just so looking forward to that.
But I think that can actually begin down here, because
oh,
I think
for sure.
of my own journey.
Yes.
You know, we used to have this very mechanistic image of the brain as a machine, and it could only do so much that it was allotted to do. Mm-hmm. Now with neuroplasticity, they've thrown that map out the window.
Yeah.
And they see the brain as something that can grow. And I know that there are things I can see and understand today that I could not have 10 or 20 years ago.
And going back to that whole thing of suffering or just living in this life that is suffering, that's all part of it, you know, that the experience that we have an understanding that is better than when it was before the suffering. But I think, isn't it Ellen White that says that once we're in the new earth, like our experience here is going to seem like nothing or whatever,
you know, the learning our ABCs down there.
Yeah. Our perspective is going to be so different, but I think that our story is still going to include our life here, but I think it's going to be more with the perspective of our story of our redemption, not getting so focused on, oh, but I suffered all this much, you know, like it was so hard. You know, it's like, well, yeah, it was, but in that hardness, God was here, and this is how, and this is what he did for me, and this is how he led me. And I can't wait to just talk to each other there, and also, you know, the biblical people, and I mean, just so many people, and those who we think will not be there because of their horrific things that they've done on this earth, and who knows, to hear their redemption story is going to be incredible.
I want to meet Jeffrey Dahmer up there.
Pardon me?
I want to meet Jeffrey Dahmer up there. I believe he's going to be there. You know who Jeffrey Dahmer is?
Remind me of the story.
He was the child cannibal.
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah.
And he was converted by a black woman whose son was one of his victims. Mm. She wrote to him a letter of forgiveness in prison and introduced him to Jesus.
Mm.
And it completely changed his life. He was killed in prison by an inmate.
Mm-hmm.
And he treated him with respect and kindness all the while. So you know he had to be changed.
Mm-hmm.
And I sometimes tell that story to my classes and find my students just looking at me with kind of narrow eyes of not really, you don't mean that. But God can save to the uttermost anyone.
Right.
Because we judge according to the flesh, and God judges according to the heart. And our identity doesn't come from what we do, good or bad.
Our identity comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's inflexible.
Well, it's now 7 o'clock. I'm going to have prayer. If you need to slip out, Susan, it's fine.
Yeah.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend with you and your word, for leading us through so many facets of what it means to be in Christ, the hope of glory, or Christ being in us, the hope of glory. We pray that we might, as we try to understand this metaphor, might understand it in all of its glory, and you as much as possible, as much as we can endure to understand you in all your glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.